Well, it's interesting that the parallels that I've seen here lately between a lot of the things that Andy's been talking about and the things that we've been studying here. He's been talking about the ordinances in the New Testament. And we're, of course, looking at Passover right now, and that's the foundation stone for one of the two ordinances that we celebrate as a New Testament church. Last week, we looked at the first paragraph of Exodus chapter 12, which is verses 1 through 13. This paragraph and the paragraph that follows, which begins in verse 14 and runs through verse 20, are parts of a conversation between the Lord and Moses, in which Moses is instructed about what we called last week the Egyptian Passover. And he's also given instructions in today's lesson section of the passage on instructions for a festival, which will be called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that will include an annual celebration of the Passover tradition. The third paragraph of the chapter begins in verse 21 and goes through verse 28. And this is the place where Moses instructs the elders of Egypt about the things that God has told him. It's worth noting that the directives that were given to Moses in chapter 12, verses 1 through 13, are specific to a single observance of the Passover that was to be eaten on the 15th of Aviv, which you'll recall was the first month of the Jewish year, was to be eaten in Egypt, and it was to be eaten just prior to the execution of the 10th plague, which took place around midnight. However, when we get to verses 14 through 20, these verses pertain to future observances of the Passover and the newly instituted feast, which is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Before we get into chapter 12, verse 14 today, I want to take just a moment and I want to review a couple of verses from chapter 10 just as a bit of background. So let me read to you just briefly verses 1 and 2 of chapter 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, for I've hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I made mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." I didn't mention this, but that term mockery really means to toy with someone. And what the Lord is saying here to Moses is that when he dealt with Pharaoh as he did, he showed him to be what he really is, which is a fraud. But what I want to call your attention to is in verse 2 here, where he says, "Tell your son and your grandson how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them." And here's the key phrase, "that they may know that I am the Lord." That they may know that I am the Lord. God has made it clear, beginning as far back as chapter 3, and going forward from there, that these mighty acts which he has done in Egypt are acts of self-revelation. In other words, by what God does, by his intervention into the history of Israel, it will be through that intervention in history that God's people will learn who he really is. He is a God who judges those who oppose him. He is a God who redeems those who trust and believe in him. Now, here's an important thing to think about anytime you're studying the Old Testament. You can never separate Israel's theology from Israel's history. Let me say that again. You can never separate Israel's theology from Israel's history. For Israel, theology is not abstract. It's historical and it's concrete. Is there a spiritual dimension to what Israel experienced with the Exodus? Absolutely there is. But it's a spiritual reality that's grounded in Jews walking out of Egypt with sand in their sandals. And it can never be any other way. That's why attacks on the historicity of Scripture are particularly egregious. For to the Jewish mind, if you abandon the history of an actual Exodus, you're left with no theology. They thought different than we do. And to them, the spiritual truths were all grounded in physical acts that occurred in time and in space. And quite frankly, this emphasis on an historical theology is not just unique to Judaism. It's carried forth into the New Testament. And it's the very reason that the Apostle Paul, who, by the way, was a Jew, who thought just like every other Jew before him, can say in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been risen from the dead, that is, if your interpretation of the resurrection is some New Age spiritualization of the historic resurrection, if Christ is not raised from the dead, then your faith is worthless and you're still in your sins. This verse, from the New Testament perspective, sums up well how the Jews viewed the Exodus. Very important to understand sometimes what theologians mean, because theologians can be masters of deception. You agree? It's in this relationship between what God did in Egypt and the spiritual relationship of what he did to Israel that we see one of the primary purposes of this yearly celebration of the Passover. You see, every time Israel experienced this, every time they celebrated the Passover, they were bridging a gap between the Exodus generation and future generations of Jews who, though they're the recipients of the same redemption that God bestowed on their forefathers, they didn't participate in the Exodus event itself. The Passover festival is for the benefit of those Jews who, though elect, though part of Israel, did not have the opportunity to experience the actual physical event of the Exodus. But through the celebration of this feast every year, we see that God's intent in the Exodus and the redemption associated with it, the deliverance, was designed to transcend the actual Exodus event in a way that Jews, irrespective of when they were born, would have a real partnership with those Jews who came out of Egypt, if you will, with sand in their shoes. It gave the future generation of Jews an opportunity to participate, albeit symbolically, in that event of the Exodus, which was so critical to the history and theology of Israel. It was this salvation that God brought through the Exodus that applies not just to that single generation in Egypt, but to all the generations who would come later, and even to the church, because the church is a recipient, in a sense, as well, of that same redemption, although the church was not foreseen, of course, at the time that these events occurred. It's important to keep something in mind. In the Old Testament, when the Old Testament wishes to point to a single definitive act of redemption, the Old Testament will always draw your attention to the Exodus. The New Testament will draw your attention and point you to the resurrection. So there's a real sense in which the Exodus event and the resurrection event parallel one another in Scripture. So I can't emphasize enough the importance to Israel of God's mighty acts in Egypt and the ones he's about to do at the Red Sea. So it's by this instrument, if you will, of the Passover that the significance of these things are made known, actually made real to future generations of Jews. With this in mind, let's turn to chapter 12. We studied the first 13 verses last week, but for the sake of context, if you don't mind, I'm going to take a minute and begin with verse 1 and read through verse 28. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you." You'll recall last week I said that a better translation of this might be, "This month is the beginning of months for you." He's not changing the Jewish calendar here. He's simply pointing out to them, this is the beginning of the way you count your year. So he says, "This is the beginning of months. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are to each take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, Then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. The reason the lamb must be a male, a year old, that is perfect, is because we said it foreshadows the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Verse 6. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Just let me recall for you once again, the Hebrew text there says they shall kill it between the evenings. And we concluded that that probably means after the sun has left its zenith. And using rabbinic tradition, it probably means that the killing of the Passover lamb occurred somewhere between 3 p.m. and 5 p.m. in the afternoon. Verse 7. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood, put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the house in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled with water, but rather roast it with fire, both its head, its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever's left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat the lamb in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Verse 14. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You can see in this verse, he's already begun to point forward to future generations. This is something now that we're talking about that you will celebrate throughout your generations. You're to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. And here introduces the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whosoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall have a holy assembly, and another holy assembly on the seventh day. No work shall be done on them except what must be done to prepare food for the feast. Verse 17. You shall also observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month, at evening. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses. For whosoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he's an alien or a native to the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread. This begins the third paragraph. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel, and he said to them, "Go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families, and slay the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin. Apply some of the blood that's in the basin to the lintel and to the two doorposts, and none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through and smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over that door, will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and for your children forever. It will come about when you enter the land which the Lord will give you that you shall observe this rite, and it will come about when your children will say to you, 'What does this rite mean to you?' Then you shall say, 'It's a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians but spared our homes.' And the people bowed low and they worshipped. Then the sons of Israel went out, and they did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did." Well, this is the beginning of the second paragraph of the chapter, and it contains the second part of the divine communication, which enjoins the Israelites to bring to mind year after year and generation after generation, this story of God's redemption of his people from the bondage of Egypt. I said earlier that the purpose, or at least one of the purposes of this celebration, clearly is for the benefit of those generations that did not participate in the Exodus itself. And this is going to be reiterated over and over throughout this chapter, and actually through the end of chapter 13. There's another way to look at chapter 12. You can look at it as the answer to a question. That question would be, how does Israel transmit her faith to the next generation? This is the question that's before them. So the Lord poses this as a question in verse 26. He does so in the form of a child's query. He says, when your sons in time ask you a question, what is the meaning of this ritual? Then this is what you're to say. When the children ask the fathers this question, in a sense, the Passover will have fulfilled at least its didactic or its teaching purpose by raising that question in the minds of the children. When they raise that question, it opens the door for the father to tell the children the story of God's redemptive love for Israel, both for the forefathers as well as for the new generation that's asking the question. The answer that God tells the children to give is no less than the salvation story. It's the Passover offering to Yahweh through which we're redeemed. The answer isn't just a report about history. It's a confession of faith that's no less a confession than baptism or communion. It's a confession of faith for the New Testament church. Verse 14 begins with the phrase, now this day. Likely this is a reference to the entire day of Nisan 15, which includes the Passover celebration and the Exodus itself, which follows on the next afternoon. There are some chronological complexities here, and I think next week I'm going to talk about those. I'm going to spend some time specifically talking about some of the chronological complexities of not only this section in Exodus, but some of the issues that arise between the Synoptic Gospels and the book of John with respect to the events surrounding the Passion Week of Christ. It's a little bit of a deviation, but Andy actually said he thought I should do that based on some things that he said a couple of weeks ago. So we'll look into that next week. What I want to do today is simply hold off any chronological questions till then, and today simply say that the way I'm interpreting this section of Exodus, I think the Jews are likely counting their days from sunset to sunset. I think that's pretty evident from verse 18. They're selecting their Passover lamb on the 10th day, which is the instruction of Exodus 12:3. They're killing the Passover lamb on the afternoon of Nisan 14, the 14th day, as instructed in chapter 12, verse 6. Then they're eating the Passover meal after sunset, on which would then be Nisan 15. And around midnight on Nisan 15, the Lord strikes the firstborn of all who were not protected by the blood of the Lamb. And sometime around 3, 4, or 5 o'clock the following afternoon, which would still be Nisan 15, Israel walks out of Egypt toward the Sinai wilderness. Now that's what I think is happening. I'll give some support for that next week. Verse 15 says that the Passover shall be a memorial of their deliverance from Egypt. Israel's to celebrate along with it a festival for the perpetual education and edification of the people. It's assumed, but it's not stated in this second paragraph, that all of the major elements that were given in verses 1 through 13 would be repeated here. So all he gives us in the second paragraph are the things that weren't already mentioned in the first paragraph. We can assume that the sacrificial lamb is to be selected on day 10 and slaughtered on day 14. We certainly have evidence that the feast will include unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Then there are some new elements that he gives us which were not discussed in the first paragraph. Whereas this Egyptian Passover was a one-time event celebrated on one particular evening, this festival which he's initiating, verses 14 to 20, is expanded to cover 7 days. What was the Passover feast of verses 1 through 13 will be celebrated on one of those 7 days as part of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The unleavened bread is called matzah in Hebrew. That's exactly the word that contemporary Jews still use. It means bread that has not risen, does not have yeast or leaven. And a new regulation is given in this paragraph that's still practiced today by Jewish families. On the first day, there is a ritualistic search through the house for leaven, for yeast. Anything that has yeast in it is removed from the house. And today, when Jewish families prepare for Passover, and I have a lot of friends who are Jewish, and Linda and I have had many opportunities to be invited to the Seder meals, and they do a ritualistic search of the house for anything that might have leaven in it. Sometimes they give that to their Gentile friends, but they have to get it out of the house. The reason is that in the Bible, leaven is generally used to represent impurity. Paul uses it in the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians to refer to moral disorders in the church. Matthew 16, Jesus uses leaven as a metaphor for false teaching. We've already been told in chapter 12 that Israel will leave Egypt in haste, and that means that they didn't have time for their bread to rise. So the symbolism of the Passover, which is related to the unleavened bread, is a way of emphasizing that haste with which they left Israel. So for future generations, this use of unleavened bread allows them to accurately symbolize the conditions under which the Exodus actually took place. And he appoints two sacred assemblies, one on day one and one on day seven. These are special days of worship that mark the beginning and the ending of this festival period. They were to do no work on those days except the work associated with preparing the meals for their families. There's a communal nature to this festival, and it's illustrated by the consequences of disobeying a regulation. The text tells us if you disobey one of these regulations, if you eat leavened bread, for example, you'll be cut off from Israel. It indicates the importance of community in Israel's worship. There's debate about what that means. Some people think that means that the person is to be executed. I really don't think that. I simply think the person is to be excluded from the communal blessings that go along with the nation of Israel, but they're to be cut off from Israel. Israel is a people. When you think of the nation of Israel, it's a people. Israel is a people. They're God's people. They're not just a bunch of individuals with a few things in common. This community, this communion in Israel, gets carried forth with a great deal of emphasis in Scripture to the age of the church. There's a Greek word called koinonia, which means fellowship. But to early Christians, the koinonia, the fellowship, was more than a coffee and a donut in the commons. It was a closeness of union that is almost a common identity. It expressed the believer's union with the Son of God and the corresponding brotherhood among believers that results from that. If you look up the word individualism in the dictionary, it'll tell you that it means leading one's life in one's own way without regard for others. We put a lot of emphasis on individualism in our society, and I fear that it has led to a diminishing of community within the body of Christ, the church. Instead of seeing our unity with Christ as inseparable from the church, more and more we find Christians who try to do Christianity, if you will, apart from the church, apart from fellowship with other believers. Now, I will tell you, this just never works. And we see the importance God places on sacred community in the Passover festival and in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This feast is to be, the text tells us, a memorial, something that brings to mind or reminds the Jews of the mighty acts that God did in Egypt for Israel, and specifically his deliverance of them from bondage. The paragraph closes with verses 18 through 20, which reemphasize the avoidance of leaven and close out that paragraph. Beginning with verse 21, we come to the third paragraph, and now, instead of a conversation occurring between God and Moses, this is Moses addressing the elders of Egypt to impart to them these regulations which he's received from the Lord. This serves to make certain that what God has commanded is done precisely by each household. And it's also designed to prepare Israel for her imminent departure, something that, after all of these centuries, must have been a surreal experience for these Jews. He mentions the branch of hyssop to be used to spread the blood on the doorposts and lintels. We talked about that last week. It's mentioned in connection with the blood, but the important thing is to remember that it's the blood, not the hyssop branch, that's of prime importance, because the blood is what protects those houses and the people in them from the plague that's about to strike the firstborn in Egypt. Now, concerning this plague, let me ask you a question this morning. This is the 10th plague. This is where God's going to strike the firstborn of the Egyptians. Here's the question. Exactly who is at risk on this night? Everyone. Think about it. Since both Egyptians and Israelites are sinners, and we talked about that, and since judgment is the destiny of all sinners, who's at risk? Well, I think every man's at risk here, whether he's an Israelite or an Egyptian. God has provided a way of salvation through the blood. If Israel were not at risk equally with the Egyptians, why must they look to the blood of the Lamb for protection against God's judgment? Israel is God's elect, but it doesn't mean that they can escape God's judgment apart from the blood. The other side of that coin is this. We know that some Egyptians believe because they came out of Egypt along with Moses and Israel. Some Egyptians must have come into the homes of the Israelites. Therefore, they were too protected by the blood that was on the door. I think there's an important point of theology, and it's one that I've mentioned before, but in other contexts. To understand that you have to go to a starting point, which is the acknowledgement that all men, come into this world already under condemnation. Think about what Jesus said to Nicodemus, a Jew. He said, "He who believes is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the only begotten Son of God." Jesus is speaking to a Jew, and yet a Jew who was in danger of spending his eternity separated from God. Paul says he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. He's alluding here to circumcision and all that that entails. But he's a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart. Grace is offered to mankind on the basis of the shed blood of the Lamb of God and on no other basis. National identity isn't enough. Why? Well, it's because the blood is substitutionary. The sacrificial lamb dies so that in this case, the household's firstborn can live. And here's the point that I brought up earlier. Election. We talk about that with regard to Israel. Election always has as its object fallen man, the man who's already under condemnation. Never does God view the human race as neutral and arbitrarily partition off those who will go to heaven and those who will come under judgment. God always views, logically speaking, those whom he elects as fallen men. I think to say it any other way misrepresents the doctrine of election, and you know that I hold strongly to that doctrine. This is why you can't teach or understand the doctrine of election without first teaching and understanding the doctrine of total depravity. For all men are under God's judgment, not just the Egyptians. And the Israelites are not released from judgment just because of their national identity. It all is tied to the blood of the Lamb. All men are under God's judgment. Any believing Egyptian could have walked into a Jewish home and been under the protection of the blood. And likewise, any Jew who failed to follow the instructions regarding the blood If he were the firstborn in this case, he would have died. That's why in verse 22, God says, don't go outside. Don't go outside the blood and think that you can live. There's some theological considerations that I want to talk about just briefly before we turn over the podium to our guests. The first one is this. The Passover speaks to the redemptive nature of God's dealing with Israel. The fact that the New Testament sees divine deliverance as a spiritual transformation doesn't abrogate the Old Testament's witness that there was a physical deliverance that occurred in Israel's history. In fact, it's that very physical deliverance that enables us to understand the spiritual nature of our own deliverance from the bondage of sin and death. We've seen in our broader study of Exodus that both the language of Exodus and the theology of Exodus is linked to Genesis and the creation. Whereas through the plagues, in a sense, God took the elements of the creation and he reversed them. And he used those elements of creation as instruments for destroying Egypt. By the deliverance of Israel and the establishing of the Passover as a memorial to that redemption, Israel has become a new creation. He says it's the beginning of months. He means here that it's time for Israel to experience a new beginning. At the Exodus, God's people are renewed. They're recreated as a chosen nation. Israel is starting over with a clean slate. And whenever God redeems his people, the sinner is created anew, and he's given a new beginning, which is why Paul can say with such absolute certainty, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Secondly, I want to underscore again the collective nature of God's intervention. God redeemed a people. Israel shared a meal the night of the Passover as a family. And then the next day, they walked out of Egypt together as a nation. Individuals, the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beasts were destroyed. But it was a people collectively who were redeemed. In Egypt, God overcame evil. And he invited his people to share in that freedom. The Holy Spirit calls each of us individually to faith, but it's a faith that's shared collectively by the church, the body of Christ. Like Israel, we're called to be a collective body with a shared fellowship that begins imperfectly on the earth, but goes into eternity as the perfect bride of Christ. And finally, there is between the church and Israel a shared eschatology. Both the church and the Israel look to the past. Israel looks to the Exodus, the church to the resurrection of the Lord as a testimony to God's redemptive acts. And yet both look to the future with a certainty of a hope grounded in what God has done for us through the perfect sacrifice of the Lamb of God. It's no wonder that there's a common testimony to this hope memorialized in Israel by the Passover Seder and by the church in the ordinance of communion, for both attest in its own way to the same atoning sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And we'll pick up with here next week.